Titus chapter 2. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 9 and 10 today. Let me read those verses. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Well, we come to the last group in this list of different groups, different people within the church to whom Timothy is, or to whom Titus is to instruct in sound doctrine. And we saw what he was supposed to instruct to older men, what he was to instruct older women, younger men, even what Titus himself was to be. He was to be an example. He was to be pure in doctrine. He was to be dignified, sound in speech, above reproach. And all this with a purpose, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. See, there, in each one of these groups, there are two motivations that are given by Paul to Titus. Two motivations for each group to be what Paul commands them, or what Titus is to teach them to be. And the first motivation is that what Titus teaches them to be, they are to be because it's according to sound doctrine. It's the doctrine in the teaching of the Bible. It's God's very Word. This is the most basic motivation. They are to be what He says they are to be here and what they're instructed, because it's God's Word for them. It's sound doctrine. It's what they are to. It's God's will for them. And then the second motivation is just simply the impact which their lives will have on those around them. In other words, what other people's perception of Christianity will be by looking at them. This is given both in terms of negatively and positively. It's given negatively to young women, that the word, verse 5, that the word of God may not be dishonored. It's given negatively to Titus, that the opponent should have nothing bad to say about us. And here with slaves, it's given positively, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Because all of these behaviors, all these actions, what they are to be, they're all intrinsic to sound doctrine, to true Christianity. And they are to characterize each respective group in their respective roles in which God has placed them. Now, there are some people who object to this list, and they try to explain it away in one of two ways. Some commentators, some theologians have said that this list, the reason Paul gives this list to Titus and he is to instruct the people here is because this is what was commonly expected in the culture. This is the way older men were expected to be by the culture, the way older women were expected to be by the culture, the way younger women were expected to be by the culture, and so on. And so because these are what was required by the culture, then this is the list here. But if we're in a different time and in a different culture, then these things wouldn't necessarily be required then. Well, that's wrong for two reasons. First, it ignores the principle on which these instructions are based. It's sound doctrine, right? All of this is based on, it's according to sound doctrine, fitting for sound doctrine. These are timeless principles and truths, as opposed to the false teachers whom Titus is to be teaching against and refuting. These false teachers who, according to chapter 1, verse 14, are teaching the commandments of men. And as opposed to that, Titus is to teach sound doctrine. And that's what all these lists here are in accordance with. They're timeless principles. And it's this view is also wrong, that these behaviors are culturally, or dependent upon the culture that you're in. It's wrong. It's because all of these attributes, all these things that these groups are called to be, are reinforced and taught elsewhere in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. It's not just according to the culture of the times. Rather, these are timeless principles. These are the roles that God has established for different people at different times, how they are to relate and be within the society and in the church. And all of these, they are intrinsically right. Not just culturally right, but intrinsically right. It's not just norms for the first century culture. A second objection to this list is that this list is so opposed to the culture that what we see here is really just an early form of Roman Catholicism. It wasn't really even written by Paul. And so they just dismiss it as irrelevant for today. See, these are all intrinsically right. They're sound doctrine. They're not just norms for the first century culture. They're for all times. This is the way older men are to be. This is the way older women are to be. This is the way young women are to be. This is the way young men are to be. This is the way spiritual leader Titus is to be in all times and all places. So you can't single out one group and say this is not for today. That's arbitrary and dishonest. Well, we come to the last group, and that's slaves. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. This is what the requirements for slaves. Now, Paul is not endorsing slavery, but what he's saying is that those who are slaves, this is how they are to be if you are a Christian. The word translated here, bond slave, is kind of a watered-down translation of the Greek word, doulos, and it's literally a slave. Not so much in the sense that we think of today as slavery, the Old South, and so on, but really not a whole lot better. A doulos was the lowest form of slave there was. There's Greek word oikonomos, which means a steward or a manager. Oikos just means house. Nomos is law. So it's like a leader, a ruler, manager of a household. This would have been a steward. This would have been somebody like Joseph, who was over Potiphar's house and took care of everything and managed everything. Then there's another word, oiketes, which means a household servant. This is the word that's used over in 1 Peter chapter 2 when speaking in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. That word unreasonable, it means perverse, crooked. It's where we get our word scoliosis from, scoliosis of the spine. It's just crooked, perverse. And that word servant there is a household servant. This would have been somebody like a personal maid or a personal servant, somebody's gentleman's gentleman or butler or personal maid. But then you had the doulos. And the doulos was the lowest form of slave. To be a doulos, a slave, this was not a matter of personal choice. You served your master regardless if you liked it or not. You were subject to your master. You served the will of your master, not your own will. As a doulos, you didn't have a will. Your will was irrelevant. You did not have your own will. And so, as such, There's not a lot of parallel between the doulos and a present-day employee. Now, some people try to make the parallel and say these things that are required for a slave are also required for employees, and in a sense there is, but it's not the same because If you have a bad employer, you're free to go try to find another job somewhere. You can't do that if you're a doulos. You don't have that freedom. There's no sense of autonomy or freedom for a slave. There's no ability to evade the tasks that are assigned to him. No matter how menial, how degrading, you had to do it. There's no right of personal choice. As a slave, you have to do what another requires you to do, and you must not do what somebody else requires you not to do. In fact, this word doulos is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the Bible of the New Testament. It was the same word used for Israel's bondage in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. How much freedom did they have? None. So when we come to this word doulos, the word cannot be isolated from the time in which it was used. We have to understand it in the way it would have been understood at the time it was written, the meaning that it conveyed to those then. Kind of like our word gay. You know, we're not going to attach the same meaning that when we watch a movie from the 1930s and the 1940s and they talk about somebody who's gay, they're talking about somebody who's happy. It's not, we would never attach the same meaning to that word today, or import the meaning that it has today back to then. So it has to have the meaning that it conveyed at the time. And this was the meaning of doulos, a slave. It described a relationship and a status of total dependence, absolute submission to their Lord and their Master, to the will and to the command of their Master. See, master is not subject to or bound by any presuppositions of the slave. Doesn't matter what the slave expects of the master. What matters is what the master expects of the slave. The master is not bound by any expectations of the slave. The slave makes no demands. He negotiates nothing. He sets no conditions. He has no say in decisions or the will of the master. He has no influence over the master. In fact, if he's to avoid punishment, then he has to accept and submit to his status and his condition and to the will and comply with the will of his master. And if he can't, and if he won't, then he can't avoid the consequences. This is why the slave analogy is used so much as representative of Christians. Jesus said over in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." So Jesus is making an analogy between serving God and something else and a slave trying to serve two masters, because sometimes maybe a slave did have two masters. And Jesus is simply saying you cannot, it is impossible, to give the same level, the same degree of devotion to both, because oftentimes their demands are going to conflict. Their wishes will be opposed to one another. And it's an illusion, it's a self-deception to think that someone can do what is required of a slave without exclusive devotion to one master. So the life of a slave was a life of bondage. It was a life of limitation. It was a life of restriction. And again, this is why the word became a descriptive term for a Christian. You can either be a slave of sin, where sin is your master, where the world is your master, where something else is your master, or you're a slave of Christ. We're bought with a price. You're bought out of the slave market of sin. You're bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to another as a Christian. And now slaves were integrated into the Christian community as on equal footing, even with a master. They all stand in the same relationship to Jesus. They all stand on the same footing and in the same relationship to Jesus. This is why Paul writes over in Ephesians 6. Let's go to another one. Colossians 3, 22. Through 4, 1. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. In other words, you both serve the same master. You both serve the same Lord. Therefore, you are to serve him in a way that is honoring and glorifying to him in your particular and your respective roles. And so they are united to Christ, to him on an equal footing. Both slave and master are sinners. Both owe a debt. Both are guilty. They're equally accountable to fulfill their obligation to God and to each other in their respective roles. God's grace is applied equally to master or slave. It's applied equally regardless of class, regardless of status, regardless of origin, because all are equally guilty. All are equally helpless. All are equally needy. And so the primary goal, according to Christian teaching, the primary goal of the slave was not to gain his freedom or independence. Paul said that was good if you could do that, but that's not what your primary goal is. Primary goal is to live within the sphere that God has placed you and in the role he has placed you, and to do that is unto the Lord. Just like all for whom Christ died are required to do in whatever role, whatever sphere the Lord has placed you. Whatever we do for the Lord. And so, for the slave and the master, fulfilling the role in which God has placed us, and that includes the role of older men, the role of older women, the role of younger women, younger men, Titus, fulfilling that role is part of their obligation and responsibility to God. Paul said over in 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that, there's the purpose, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. See, external freedom is valuable, but it's not nearly as valuable as serving and honoring the Lord. Personal freedom at the expense of the obligation to God is not freedom. And temporal freedom even is relative, isn't it? How much freedom has already been taken away from people in this country? Temporal freedom is relative. And with the taking away of that freedom, there's also been an imposing of more and more restrictions. In fact, it's gotten to the point now where in this nation we're trying to outlaw God's law. That's not freedom. So temporal freedom is nothing when compared with the freedom from sin, freedom from self, freedom from the world. when you're free to love and obey God. This is why Paul said in Galatians 5, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but use it to love one another. You're free to serve God now, to love and obey Him. That's true freedom. And so what we see here is what Titus is to instruct slaves to be in relation to their earthly masters, whether these masters are believing or unbelieving. In fact, the word that's used there for masters is the word despote, where we get our word despot from. But this obligation of the slave, the earthly slave to their earthly master, there's a lot of parallels here that I want to bring out. Parallels to what every Christian is to be in relation to our heavenly master, to our Lord and master. In fact, this was a big problem with Israel, wasn't it? Over in Isaiah chapter 1, God indicts the people in verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. And in Malachi, which we just finished reading in our scripture reading, Malachi 1:6, and a son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? See, we have a master. We have one Lord, one master over all of us. And so if the commands that are given here by Titus that he is to instruct slaves in toward their earthly masters, these apply just as well to all Christians and have parallels to our heavenly master. They have application there. It's really a lesson, just like in Malachi. A master gets honor. Slave honors his master. Notice God was making a lesser to the greater argument. And if this occurs on earthly terms, how much more should it be in heaven? And so, we can make application to our life as Christians and how these apply to us as well. Titus is to urge bond slaves. If you notice that word urge, if you have a Bible that places some words in italics, you'll find the word urge there in italics, meaning it's not in the original text, the original Greek, rather the word urge or admonish, it's implied from verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. So it's implied from verse 6. And he used to urge them, present tense, continually, to be subject to their own masters in everything. So this is the status of a slave, right? He serves the will of the master, not his own will. He's to be subject. Present tense, and it's passive. He is to be submitting. He is to subject, to be passive. At all times, in every sphere of activity, he's never not subject to the will of his master. Never. Remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 7? Verse 17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. See, this is why people reject or want to redefine God's Word or ignore God's Word. It's because they're unwilling to do His will. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. See, they're not willing to be subject to the will of the master. in all things. They want to pick and choose what they will be subject to. That's why they say, oh, that's for a different time. That's for a different culture. That's not for today. That was written by somebody else. That wasn't written by Paul. They want to pick and choose what they will subject themselves to. They will not, they are unwilling to be subjected to the will of God. Again, and they deceive themselves when they say, oh, we'll do what God says. And then when you tell them what God's Word says, well, that's not what it really says. It can't mean that. Well, this is exactly what Israel did. Even after the Babylonians had come in, wiped out Jerusalem, carried everybody but the poorest of the poor away, and now they're afraid that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and punish even them after there's been a revolt. In Jeremiah 42:5, they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice our God. They should have put, if we listen to the voice our God. They're assuming, they've deceived themselves that they will be obedient to the Word of God. Well, Jeremiah comes and tells them what God wants them to do. And what's their response to Jeremiah? Chapter 44, verse 16 and 17. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that's proceeded from our mouths. That's today. We don't like it. Not willing to submit and be subject to the Master. And the only reason most will go to the Bible is to find some sort of justification, some sort of validation for their own will. That's the only reason they went to Jeremiah. They'd already made up their mind what they wanted to do, and they were just looking for validation for their own plans. And Jeremiah conflicted with their own plans, and so they said, God didn't tell you that. They go to find justification, validation for their own will, their own opinion, their own desires, not to comply with His will and subject their will to the will of the Master. So a bond slave is to be subject at all times, all spheres, every circumstance to the will of the Master. Notice he's to be subject to their own masters, no one else's. Because, right, you can't serve two masters, right? So you have to be subject to their own masters. Requires a single-minded, single-focused, wholehearted devotion and service to the Lord, to their Master. See, it is a poor, a disloyal slave who tries to divide their loyalty between two masters, who really thinks they can serve two masters competently and not hate one and love the other, serve one, despise the other. It's a self-deception. Can you love God in the world? The Bible says you can't. Anyone who loves the world, the love of God is not in them. Right? 1 John 2:15. You can't serve self and self-interests and the interests of your Master. Today, people are consumed with self-interest. Self-interest even dominates the church today. This is what the church panders to, is people's self-interest, self-fulfillment. God, Jesus, they're simply the means to their self-fulfillment. Today we have to wonder, who's serving who? Is God here to serve us? Or are we to serve God? Today most people make God a servant of their lusts, of their own goals, of their own will. God just wants you to be happy. Oh yes, that's God's greatest desire for your life, is for you to be happy. And so God has to become a servant to your lust to make you happy. So the only happiness is found is when we submit to His will in all things. All providences, this is why Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. I can submit to whatever providence, every place God determines to put me in, and submit to His will in that. They have to serve. A servant has to serve his own master, not somebody else's, not another, because you can't serve two masters. And they're to be subject to their own masters in everything, that is, in every respect. Now, this is where the parallel will end between earthly master and our heavenly master. Obviously, the earthly slave is not to submit to the master in anything that would violate sound doctrine. If the master requires him to commit murder, to steal, to lie, to cheat, to commit adultery, he's not to submit to that. Now, the apostles told the Sanhedrin, we have to obey God rather than man. Because to submit to the master in things that are against sound doctrine would violate the very purpose for which they are to be submitting, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So there's limitations to human authority, but there's no limitations to God's authority. Because God's never wrong. God never requires us to do anything evil. God never requires us to submit to anything that is wicked or sinful. It's always right. It's always good. It's always in our best interest. Which is why for people to go through these lists of older men, older women, younger women, and say, well, those aren't for today. That's for a different time and culture. Then you're not submitting in everything. See, this is, it's submitting in everything that God has laid out in His Word to submit to. And it's concrete things, not subjective. So often we hear people say, oh, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. God put this burden on me, and so I have to obey it and do this. Well, I'm sorry, but if it runs contradictory to God's Word, God didn't tell you to do it. You're not obeying the voice of your master. It's your own imagination, your own lust, your own desires. So the bond slave, subject to their own masters in everything. If that's true of an earthly servant, how much more true is it of a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ? The next thing they are to be is well-pleasing. Again, present tense. Constantly, habitually, they are to be well-pleasing. Now, this is present tense. It's also active. Remember, to being submission was in the passive voice. They are to submit. Well-pleasing is in the active voice. You see, external compliance is not enough. It's not enough just to be passively obedient. You have to be actively obedient. Because people can do the right thing with the wrong motives, can't they? You can do the right thing with the wrong motives, the wrong attitude, and the wrong way. People can avoid or do the right thing just to avoid negative consequences for doing the wrong thing, but not to please the master. They can do the right thing for the praise of man, not to please the master. They can do the right thing to try to merit or earn favor. They can just do the bare minimum to get by, but not to be pleasing to the master. This is not to be the attitude of the Christian earthly slave, it is not to be the attitude of a Christian, period. Romans 12:1-2, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable, same word, well-pleasing, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable, that is well-pleasing and perfect. So how do you know what the will of God is, what's good? It's a transforming your mind. Bring your mind, bringing everything into conformity to what God's revealed Word says. And then acting on it actively to be well-pleasing to Him. It's the same in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7 and 10. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. See, a good, a loyal, a submissive servant doesn't just carry out the bare minimum. It's not just passively submitting to the will of the master, but he makes it his business to learn and to know and to practice what is pleasing to the master, what he likes, what he dislikes, what he loves, what he hates. And he is to serve the master with the eye to please him. Not just we read in Colossians 3:22, not just with eye service as pleasing man, but as unto the Lord. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, therefore whether we are at home or whether we are with the Lord, we have it our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Now I remember when I was first saved, I just had this sense of, and this desire, is I want to be pleasing to God. I want to do what God wants me to do. So I better start reading the Bible so I know what God wants me to do. After all, I can't do it if I don't know it. And the reason I didn't know it was because I never had any desire to know it. And so I began to read the Bible. That's the first step to being well-pleasing, is to have your mind transformed so that you may prove what is acceptable, the will of God. And so we're well pleasing when you submit to the master without grumbling, complaining, looking for loopholes, excuses. That's what Paul instructed the Philippians, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Verse 15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's while other people are going to take their perception of Christianity from you. And if you're grumbling and disputing over being obedient to the Word of God, what is their take going to be? If you're looking for loopholes and excuses, see, as we learn more of what pleases our Master, we submit more and we do more. We correct the errors that we've had. Now, so many people think they're pleasing God when they're just pleasing themselves. They think they're pleasing God when they're really looking to please man, when they're just fulfilling their own lusts rather than God's. Jesus said in John 8:29, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul wrote to them, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. So see, you can keep silent about God's Word. You can redefine, ignore, water down, and please man. Or you can speak and please God. This is not just passive submission that the bondservant, the slave, is to give to the master, but rather it is an active service and obedience, an active learning what is pleasing to the master, and then doing it and fulfilling it. In Ephesians 6:7, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. See, so many people are content with negative holiness. We don't do this. We don't do that. We don't smoke. We don't chew, so we're more spiritual than those that do. We don't go to here and we don't go there and we don't do that. That's not submission. It has to be a positive holiness. A positive holiness. Not just the bare minimum. Not just avoiding certain things, but actually learning what is pleasing to the master and doing them. Jesus said over in Luke 17:10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That's what the slave is to do. He doesn't get a reward for doing what's required by his master. That's his obligation. That's responsibility. As a slave, as one who has been, and if we have a master like we have, how can we not render service willingly, actively, to be well-pleasing? Well, the negative counterpart to being well-pleasing is to be not argumentative. Again, this is a disposition, their nature, an argumentative nature. This is the opposite to being submissive. The word argumentative there, anti-logontos, just means to speak against, to oppose or to talk back to. And this is not something that is becoming in a servant. Same word is used over in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. How many people opposed Jesus, argued with Jesus? Or just speak against Jesus, talk back to Jesus? See, to be argumentative is active disobedience. It's resistance. It's rebellion. And this is something a slave must not be. But how many are? How many are? How many argue with God's Word, argue with God's will, argue with God's commands, argue with God's prohibitions? Again, we're trying to outlaw God's law in this nation. We want to set aside things as culturally irrelevant, not keeping with the times. The Bible has to conform to cultural norms, not cultural norms conform to the Bible. Now, true Christian, and I've said this often, a true Christian will wrestle with the Bible. As true believers, we will bump up against things in our Christian life that kind of throw us for a loop. And we just say, whoa, this can't be. But a true believer is a good Berean. They go through the Bible, they see if these things are so, and then they submit their heart and mind to the will of the Master as revealed in His Word. Whereas the unbeliever, They're going to argue. They'll argue with the Bible. Just this knee-jerk reaction. Can't be that way. They'll argue with the plan of salvation. Oh, it can't be election. Can't be all God's choice. A plan of salvation that excludes any and all and every form of human effort, even my own choice. They'll argue with the plan of salvation. They'll argue with sanctification, that sanctification includes active obedience of crucifying the flesh, crucifying holiness. They'll argue with God's providences. I don't deserve this. Why is God doing this to me? I deserve better than this. I shouldn't have. We have such an entitlement mentality today. They'll argue with what a Christian is. What is true Christianity? Want to redefine it. The nature and necessity of a new birth. People argue about what sin is, what evil is. They'll say the way of the Lord is not right. Listen, if anyone had a cause to argue, it was Jesus, wasn't he? For what God had laid out for him. In Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4, this is the third of four servant songs in Isaiah, with Isaiah 53 being the fourth servant song. And again, it's describing and speaking the obedience of the coming Messiah. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I didn't argue. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. God didn't argue with what the Father had laid out for him. In fact, even when he prayed in the garden, if it's possible for this cup to be taken away, but not my will, your will. There was no arguing. See, when people know God's will, when they're fully informed what God's will is, then they can no longer plead ignorance for disobedience. Instead, they show their blatant disregard, their contempt for the will of God. They refuse to be governed by His Word, so they argue with His Word. And see, when somebody can know, but refuses to know, then their ignorance, then their lack of knowledge can't be blamed on ignorance. They don't know, just like me, they don't know because they didn't want to know, had no desire to know. And they don't know because the natural man has a natural aversion to all things God, God's will, and so they will argue with God's will. Rather than submit. The slave is to submit. As Jesus said over in John 8:45. What he told the Jews. This is what he told Jews who had professed to believe in him. Verse 30 of chapter 8 tells us, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. But then he tells this of these who have made a profession of faith. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. They want to argue with it, showing that their professed belief was false. This is no character, can be no part of a slave. Especially a Christian slave. They don't argue with the master. And then another negative attribute, not pilfering. Not pilfering. The word literally means to keep back, to set apart, to appropriate for own use, for own self. This would have been a great temptation for a slave, right? Because here they are. They have no will of their own, nothing of their own. Everything belongs to the master, even themselves. So a great temptation for a slave. Well, I'm entitled to it. They'll never miss it. It's just a little thing. So they're not to be pilfering, misappropriating what belongs to the master for their own use. How many today pilfer what belongs to God? The same word is used in Acts chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what they did? But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back, same word, they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back, to pilfer some of the price of the land? How many people rob God of His glory? Pilfer His praise? Pilfer the thanks that they owe Him? They want to reserve some little bit of praise for themselves, a little glory for themselves. How many rob God of the obedience that we owe Him? How many rob God by taking His mercies and His grace and reserve them for ourselves without returning a due thanks and praise to Him for His great mercies? How many rob God of His glory by looking to man for the solution to their problems rather than to God? How many give man the credit for things or take credit to themselves for accomplishments instead of giving the glory and credit to God? How many people ascribe their own lusts, their own desires, their own methods, their own schemes to God and rob God of His glory? How many pilfer the Bible of its authority? Rob God of His uniqueness and make Him equal with Allah or any other God out there? How many blame God for all the evil in the world? How many abuse the patience and the mercy of God, robbing Him, again, of the loyalty that is due Him and the thanks that is due Him just for all the common grace and mercies that He brings about in their life? This was the case with Israel. In Judges chapter 10, verse 11, the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. How many people cried out to God at 9/11? How many people cry out to God in a time of disaster in their life? And then when the disaster passes, they go right back to serving their own lusts. No thanks to God or devotion. How many pilfer God of His worship by creating His worship into a man-centered entertainment venue? They pilfer by using God's blessings to serve their own lusts and their own idols, just like we read in Hosea. They pilfer His honor, His holiness, His sovereignty. They'll use and improve their own abilities solely for their own selfish ends and purposes. Thou shalt not steal. from man or God. It's completely unacceptable for a slave to pilfer from his master. Oh, but how frequent do we see this? And then, as opposed to pilfering, but showing all good faith. That is all good faithfulness, trustworthiness. So here, you have a positive and a negative, well-pleasing, not argumentative, then a negative and a positive. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Faithfulness, trustworthiness. There to show it, that is, prove, demonstrate that you have the best interest of the master at heart. This was Joseph, right? That's why he was elevated to the head of Potiphar's house. That's why, even in the prison, he was elevated and the head guard in the prison put him over everything. Didn't concern himself with anything. Left it all to Joseph. Because he was trustworthy, faithful. He didn't have to, because he knew Joseph was working in the best interest of his master. This was Moses. Numbers 12:7 says he was faithful in all he did. So they're to be faithful in all areas at all times. Of course, this was totally opposite of what Israel was, wasn't they? 2 Chronicles 9:1, or rather, Hosea 4:1, I'm sorry, we'll skip to 2 Chronicles, Hosea 4:1, what God indicted Israel for. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There's no loyalty to God. See, the reason our nation is in the condition it's in, the reason the church is in the condition it's in, is a result of unfaithfulness. We've bartered for another God. See, to be faithful, you can't compromise. You can't compromise with the error. You can't just do what's expedient. You have to rely on God, not man. This was, again, something for which Israel was famous for, constantly abandoning their hope in God, constantly abandoning their reliance on God. 2 Chronicles 16:7, at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." You're loyal, you're faithful completely to God. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Slave has to be faithful to his master over anyone and anything. No matter what the consequences may be, he is always faithful, no matter what the circumstances look like. He's always faithful to his master. And then Paul gives the purpose. The purpose that slaves must be these things. He must be subject. Must be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, faithful, so they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So the Master will look and say, if this is what Christianity produces, if this is the effect of new birth, if this is the fruit of the Spirit of God, if this is the power that Jesus Christ has to change a heart and a mind, then this surpasses any other thing we've ever known. They see a life so obviously transformed that it is a visible testimony to the power of Jesus Christ, to His life, to His work. The power that changes hearts, that changes minds, that transforms lives, and that saves people from their sin and makes them submissive to the will of God. They are to bring credit, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Not discredit the gospel. What do people see when they look at Christianity today? They see Benny Hinn. They see Joel Osteen. They see Mark Driscoll using profanity from the pulpit, verbal pornography. They see false, they look at other teachers who are affirming false teachers, who endorse books that are blatantly heretical. They see sin in the church and the church just turning a blind eye to it and ignoring it. They see the professing Christendom being more concerned with what sells than with what is true. And they say, they're no different than us. What's special about this? No, it's to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. But sadly, most today are slaves of sin. They're slaves to every lust they have. That's not freedom. Slave to the world, slave to idols. They want Christianity on their terms. They want to negotiate. They don't want it on the Master's terms. And as a result, it is a reproach to the cause of Christ. See, if we're to be slaves of God, subject to Him in everything, to be well-pleasing to Him, to not be argumentative, to not pilfer what belongs to Him, but rather to be faithful, we've got to stay close to the Word. You have to know His will. You have to know the nature of the Lord and the Master that we serve, and that His commands that He gives us and the way He calls us to live, it's not for harm, it's for our good. God knows us so much better than we know ourselves. Surely the way He has commanded us to live and the way He has commanded us to fulfill our certain roles is not for our harm, it's for our good. Jesus said His yoke is light, it's easy. Sin is a hard master. Its wages is death. And you can't serve two masters. The demand of the gospel is self-denial. Taking up a cross, denying self. It's submission to the will of God. All of it. Every bit of it. That's the Christian life. And this is the life we as Christians have been called to. And so this is why when we see these lists, when we see these requirements, we're to embrace them as God's best for us. Not argue or be suspicious of them, but to embrace them as God's very best, as the will of a good and loving and gracious God who's calling us to fulfill the purpose for which He's created us. And by embracing them, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Not just here and there, everywhere, every respect, in everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.